This morning, we've read from the first two chapters of the book of Exodus. And that's what we're going to be speaking about over the coming weeks, this book of Exodus. But first, it's the start of a new year and everything, so let's just have a little recap. What is preaching? Why does somebody stand up here every week and preach? Is it just because that's what we've always done? Is it just because it's a nice tradition? Is it just because that's how it is? Well, the Bible tells us about preaching. The Bible tells us what preaching is. Preaching isn't simply somebody standing at the front and speaking. Preaching isn't simply somebody coming and giving their thoughts on a topic. Preaching isn't even somebody standing at the front and speaking about the Bible. But the Bible tells us that preaching is declaring the word of Christ. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That as we hear the proclamation of Christ's word, as we hear the proclamation of Christ in his word, that we grow in our faith in him. We grow in him. It is the word of Christ. That means that preaching, if it's the word of Christ, it must be all about Jesus. What preaching is proclaiming Jesus biblically. You see, the whole Bible is a book about Jesus. Now, last year, we were looking at John's Gospel. And with a book like that, it's very clear how it's about Jesus. We can see what Jesus does. We can see what Jesus says. Jesus is there in every chapter, on every page. We see his name. We see him in action. It's very clear in John and in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. But it's not just the four Gospels that are all about Jesus. The whole Bible is a book about Jesus. And that includes the whole Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Now, while we were looking at the book of John last year, one of the verses we read there was from John chapter 5, when Jesus spoke, and he said, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Jesus. Now, Moses lived 1,700 years before Jesus, and yet he wrote about Jesus. And now, at the beginning of this year, we're going to look at one of those books that Moses wrote about Jesus. We're going to look, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, these are the books of Moses. Moses wrote them. So we're going to look at one of those books as we come now to Exodus, a book that Moses wrote, and Jesus says that Moses wrote about him. Moses wrote Exodus about Jesus. Jude, in his short book at the end of the New Testament, mentions the Exodus, and he writes about Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. That's Jude, verse 5. He doesn't say God saved a people out of the land of Egypt. He says Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. We're going to be looking at Jesus saving a people out of Egypt. We're going to be looking at Jesus saving in Exodus. We're not going to look at the whole of the book of Exodus, but over the coming weeks, we're going to look at the first part of this book of Exodus. Now, if Exodus is about Jesus saving a people out of the land of Egypt, the first question that comes up for us is, why did the people need to be saved out of the land of Egypt? We've read this morning from Exodus chapter 1. And Exodus chapter 1 paints a picture of rather a grim situation. Have a look in Exodus chapter 1 and see what I mean. See, the story in the first two chapters of Exodus is quite a familiar one. It's something that we know from a young age in Sunday school, about how because the Israelites were being persecuted, Moses had to be hid in a basket among the bulrushes and found by the princess. That's all very familiar. But when you look at it, Moses in a basket being found by a princess is only a couple of verses. We have a whole chapter at the beginning of the suffering of the people of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 10, it says, This is Pharaoh's idea. He says, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. Pharaoh sees this growing population of foreigners in his country. He doesn't want these immigrants. And so he decides to do something about it. So therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. They made the Israelites work for them. They made them build these cities of Pithom and Ramses. And you know what? If you're going to be made a slave and go to build a city, you don't go home at the end of the evening whenever 5 o'clock comes and you clock off. No, what Pharaoh was doing was putting them in labor camps. He was taking the men away, taking them to where he was building these cities, putting them into forced labor camps. It starts off with fear of the foreigners. What are we going to do? These foreigners are going to overrun us. It says in verse 12, they were in dread of the children of Israel. And very quickly, it escalates from fear of the foreigners to rounding up the foreigners and putting them in these forced labor camps. Verses 13 and 14 say, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The Egyptians placed heavy burdens on the Israelites. It emphasizes there in verses 13 and 14 how hard, how cruel this forced labor was. You see, that's all part of Pharaoh's plan. Pharaoh wants to decrease the immigrant population. He wants to get rid of the Hebrews. So, yeah, he can use them to do some work for him. But what's the point of that? Well, you make the work so hard that the weak die and the strong become weak. You take the husbands away from their wives so there aren't any more children born. The whole idea is to subtly start killing off the Hebrew nation. But his subtle plans don't work out because somehow, despite what should have been the case, God blesses them and they multiply. When the population should have been going down because of the labor camps, the population goes up. And Pharaoh steps up his campaign of extermination. In verses 15 and 16, the king of Egypt, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shifra and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and you see them in the birthstools, if it's a son, you'll kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. He moves up. It's not enough to subtly try and kill them off. He starts a secret genocide campaign. But very foolishly, he decides to involve the Hebrew midwives in his campaign. Now, Pharaoh was probably used to, whenever he tells someone to do something, they do what he says. It doesn't say how he tried to persuade the Hebrew midwives, but Pharaoh wasn't a very nice man. He didn't just make suggestions of what you would do. I imagine there was some sort of threat, at least implied, to these midwives that their lives were in peril if they didn't obey Pharaoh's orders. If you remember back in Genesis, when Joseph was in prison and he met Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker, and you see the power Pharaoh had there to simply throw people in prison, to have people executed, or to restore them to fortune. Pharaoh could do whatever he wanted. So these midwives, they didn't have some labor union fighting their corner against Pharaoh. They didn't have some sort of workplace rights. They were completely at the mercy of the king of Egypt. And yet they refuse. And yet God blesses them. Because they don't get killed by Pharaoh. Instead, God blesses them with families. Because they feared the Lord. Somehow, God makes Pharaoh believe what they say, that the Hebrew women are different from the Egyptian woman and they have their babies before the midwives even turn up. God blesses. So Pharaoh steps up his campaign again. He's not getting rid of the baby boys for the midwives. So the end of the chapter, verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who's born you shall cast into the river and every daughter you shall save alive. not just the Hebrew midwives, not a secret campaign. He openly declares to the land of Egypt, if a Hebrew son is born, he's to be thrown into the River Nile and killed. Open genocide is now what's on the table. This isn't a nice story about a king a long time ago and then a baby getting saved from the bulrushes, and isn't it cute because there's a baby in a basket. This is a horrible story about an evil dictator. This is the Hitler of his day as he tries to exterminate the Jewish nation. He's an evil man. And the people of Israel, they need to be saved. The people of Israel have no hope because they all live in this land where the king has said every son that is born will be put to death. They are slaves. They are being killed. They need saving from slavery and death. But where was God while they were suffering? You see, in rich Western nations, that's often the first question we ask when a disaster strikes. Where was God? How could a good God allow such disaster? See, we've rather bought into the worldly idea that the goal of life is ease and comfort. In poor countries, it's often quite the opposite. 2 years ago, there was an earthquake in Haiti. 3 years ago now, in fact, it was a new year, isn't it? There was an earthquake in Haiti. And in the earthquake, it was big news at the time, 220,000 people were killed had a stroke in the earthquake. It's nearly a quarter of a million people. And 1.3 million people were left homeless. Houses were destroyed. Now, from the way things go in rich Western countries, we would expect people to be shaking their fists and saying, where is God in the disaster? But what happened on the Sunday after the earthquake? The churches were full. Well, churches, most of them had fallen down, so the people were meeting outside. But the people flocked to church. The people flocked because they knew God was there. The people flocked to church, and in just the Baptist churches, 40,000 people were saved in the immediate aftermath of the earthquake. How could that be? Well, maybe they have a bit of a better grasp of what the Bible tells us about God and suffering. Because you see, suffering doesn't mean the absence of God. No, God is with us in our sufferings. They knew that when the disaster struck, God was there, and they could run into his arms. And that's what we see in this text. Have a look at the text. Have a look, verse 7, what does it say? The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Verses 20 and 21, it says, therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. God is at work to bless in the midst of suffering. Now, this blessing doesn't take away the sufferings, but it does show us that God is present with his people in their suffering. See, in the Old Testament, children, lots of children, was one of the greatest signs of blessing in the Old Testament. And so what does God do in the midst of this? When Pharaoh is trying to decrease the population, God gives them plenty of children. That's a sign of the great blessing of God upon his people in the Old Testament. See, normally the labour camps should have meant fewer children born. It should have meant population decrease. But God blesses. And the harder the Egyptians afflicted them, the more they grew and multiplied. And normally, in ancient times, midwives didn't have children of their own. Very often it was the barren woman who were midwives. Because, you see, it was simply the fact that if a woman had lots of children at home, she couldn't be running off to look after other women when they were having babies. So it was normally a job that was given to barren women. What does God do for these midwives? He gives them children of their own. He gives them households. Women who shouldn't have had children, women who couldn't have children, suddenly God gives them children. He opens the barren womb. God brings his blessing in the midst of the disaster. as a sign of his presence with his people. God gives the blessing of children where, humanly speaking, there shouldn't be children. He shows his blessing, and that's a sign of his presence, of his care, and of his love. In the New Testament, we see something similar. It's not children being born there. But in the book of Acts, we see that the church was persecuted. And what happens every time we read about persecution in the book of Acts? The church spreads and multiplies. The Christians are scattered out of Jerusalem, and what happens? Churches are planted all over Judea. People are saved all over the country because they were persecuted in Jerusalem. God gives fruitfulness and increase in the midst of the suffering and the persecution. At the end of the second century, the church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Because that's what he saw and experienced through church history, that when the government persecuted, it didn't drive people away from God. But rather, the church rapidly grew as more people came to know Jesus as Saviour. God blesses in the midst of suffering, and that shows that God is present with his people. But not only is he present with his people in their suffering, but God works through suffering for glory. Isaiah, hundreds of years later, would prophesy, and he would speak back about the Exodus. In Isaiah 63:9, it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he remembered them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." That's what Isaiah is speaking about, the Exodus here. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Not only does God enter into their affliction with them, but by entering into their affliction, he saves them. See, God doesn't wave a magic wand and zap them out of suffering. No, he enters in and he carries them safely through and out the other side. See, our culture teaches us to avoid and ignore suffering. We want the magic wand. We want to be zapped out of it. But the Bible teaches us that suffering is where God is to be found. In fact, Martin Luther, back at the time of the Reformation, he put it really strongly. He said, "God can only be found in suffering." Why? Why on earth would he say something like that? That doesn't sound very appealing, does it? God can only be found in suffering. Well, he wasn't talking about us making ourselves suffer. He wasn't talking about us going and whipping ourselves or something like this. No, Martin Luther said that God can only be found in suffering because he understood the fact that God can only be found in the cross of Christ. It's only through Christ's sufferings on the cross that we can truly know our God. Jesus entered fully into our misery and our suffering by becoming man and living a fully human life. And Jesus suffered all the miseries of this life. And then he suffered the wrath of God against our sin in our place on the cross. Jesus saved us through suffering. He saved us through his suffering for us. And that's what Exodus is all about. Jude tells us it's about Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. The word Exodus simply means way out. I was looking at the door, but we don't seem to have one. We have one in there. I don't know why we don't have one in here. But over the door, there's a sign. And it says exit. If you go on holiday to Greece, and you'll see signs over the door that are written in different letters, but if you transliterated them into English, they would say Exodus, because that is the way out. That's what this word means. Exodus is a book all about how Jesus brings people out of slavery and death. It's a book all about how Jesus brings the people through suffering to glory. Now, God is a good God. God, as a good God, didn't let his people be taken by surprise by this suffering. It wasn't that God appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and said, "Oh, you're going to be abundantly blessed, everything's going to be wonderful, see you in a few hundred years when everything's great." No, when God made his covenant with Abraham, he warned Abraham. Abraham. And so he warned the nation that would come from Abraham about the suffering that they would come to experience. He doesn't let them be taken completely by surprise. Back long before they'd even gone down to Egypt, God warns them. Because God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, he said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." There in two verses is the story of Exodus. Didn't even need to get as far as the book of Exodus. Back there in Genesis, we've got the story. God told them in advance exactly what was going to happen. They were going to serve in bondage and slavery, but God would come and deliver them by judging the nation that oppressed them. And they would come out with great blessings. They'd come out with great riches as God blesses them in delivering them. That's the story of Exodus. God works through suffering for glory. But it's not simply a history lesson. So don't be tempted to think, well, God warned them, then it happened, that's that, so let's move on to the next bit of Old Testament history. No, the Holy Spirit didn't inspire the book of Exodus to give us a lesson in Israelite history. We have lots of historical books in the Old Testament, but they're not there for us to learn key dates, names of kings, and the outcomes of battles. In the New Testament, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, writes about events from the book of Exodus. And he tells us why the Holy Spirit inspired the book of Exodus. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It wasn't written as a record of history so that Israel could remember their history. It wasn't written so that we could get some facts about ancient Israel. It was written for our benefit. It was written as an example to us. It was written so that we could learn from what happened in Exodus. It wasn't written to teach us history. It was written to show us Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. It was written to show us who he is and how he saves. It was written to show us that Jesus works through suffering for glory. We don't have to wait until we get to Paul and 1 Corinthians to find that out. Moses gives us a little clue right back at the beginning of the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already." What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this. Moses is writing a book. The book of Moses. We call it Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And already in his book, he's written about who went down to Egypt. At the end of Exodus, we have a big list of everyone who went down to Egypt, and they're counted up, and we know how many people went down to Egypt. And then, straight away afterwards, he suddenly tells us again at the start of Exodus. He didn't need to tell us. He's already told us about going down to Egypt in Genesis. So why does he start off the story about coming up from Egypt by telling us how many people went down? Because of the number. In the Bible, 70 is a significant number. It comes up a lot. 70 in the Bible is the number of the nations. So what we see here, 70 people of Israel go down into Egypt. That we have this little clue that because it's the number of the nations, it's a little indicator that this isn't just Israel's history, but this is what God wants for the whole world. This is what God wants for all the nations. What does he want? He wants to work through suffering for glory. He wants to save us in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 of Exodus gives us a wonderful picture of how Jesus saves. Because there we get to the cute baby in the basket. In chapter 2, we have Moses. Moses is born. Hebrews tells us by faith his parents hid him. His parents trusted in God, despite the threats of Pharaoh. And it's tempting to say they hid him in a basket in the bulrushes and Pharaoh's daughter found him. But the text doesn't say they hid him in a basket. It says something different. It says they hid him in an ark. It's a very strange word, ark. Why doesn't it just say basket? If you were going to weave something out of bulrushes and for it to float on a river, basket sounds like the obvious word to use. I don't know about you, when I hear the word ark, it makes me think of Noah. And it should make us think of Noah, because we are reading the book of Moses. Moses has been writing this book, and near the start of the book, he writes about Noah and his ark, back in Genesis. And now, the word ark comes again, and the only time this word has come up was Noah. So when we see this word, this strange word, it should send us back to where the word has come before. See, what happened to Noah? God graciously saved him. But God didn't save him with a zap of a magic wand. No, God saved Noah through the waters of judgment. And God brought Noah safely out on the other side. God saved Noah through the waters of death. God brought Noah through suffering and into glory. That's what happened to Noah in his ark. And what happens to Moses in his ark? God graciously saves him. We don't know how many baby boys were killed. We don't know how many baby boys survived. The only baby boy we know about is Moses. But what we do know is that God showed grace to Moses and his family. God saved Moses through the waters of death. See, the Nile, where Moses was floating in his basket among the bulrushes, it was the very same river that Pharaoh had ordered the people to throw all the baby boys in. The means of killing the baby boys became the means of salvation for Moses. That's the way God works. God is a God who brings life out of death. And Moses, who was he found by? He was found by Egyptian royalty. He was found by the very family who were behind the genocide. Now, let's think of this in slightly more up-to-date terms. Can you imagine if Hitler had a daughter during the Holocaust and she found a baby Jewish boy and decided to take him into her family and raise him as her own, knowing full well who he was? Can you imagine that happening? That's what happens to Moses. He's found by the very family that are trying to kill him. You'd expect that when Pharaoh's daughter finds a baby Hebrew boy that had been chucked out of the basket and into the river, what you would expect is that he'd be killed immediately. But God is a God who brings life out of death. What should have meant death for Moses is instead the means that God uses to bring abundant blessings in his life. God turns the watery grave into a means of salvation. God turns the family of death into the family of refuge and of blessing and of life. And they're still suffering, because God doesn't zap them with a magic wand and make everything okay. Moses still had to leave Amram and Jochebed and live with Pharaoh's daughter. But through the suffering, there is life and blessing, both for Moses and for his family. Moses doesn't die. Instead, he's raised as a prince in Egypt. He's raised with all the learning of the Egyptians and the riches of the royal court. And for his family as well, they don't lose their son to death. They still get to see him. It's obvious when he comes back to Egypt, he knows his brother and sister. He knows who his people are. He's nursed by his mother. And what's more, his mother's paid for it as well. So not only is their son saved, but they suddenly have an income. They were slaves And now they're getting paid to look after an Egyptian prince. God works through the suffering for life and blessing for Moses and his family. God works through the suffering for glory. And because God brought life out of death for Moses, Moses grew up to lead God's people out of their suffering and into the promised glory. But not right away. Because first Moses decides to try it his own way. And what's his own way? Well, his own way is the magic wand. He wants to zap the suffering and make it disappear. He thinks, I can just kill the oppressor and make his body disappear in the sand. Everything will be all right. I'm just going to have my little rebellion and free the people. Now, it's not completely clear in Exodus Moses' thinking, but we read in the New Testament that he was trying to start something. He was trying to set the people free when he kills this Egyptian. It's not just a one-off act. It says in Acts chapter 7, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. See, Moses thinks, I'm in the perfect position. I can start an uprising from within the royal family and set the people free. Moses thought he could wave his magic wand with all his privileges and he could deliver God's people. Moses thought the people would understand and they would join his uprising. How wrong he was. See, no matter how much we want to, no matter how hard we try, we can't defeat suffering and slavery and death by our own efforts. But there is one who has defeated suffering and slavery and death for us, and his name is Jesus. Our hope isn't in our efforts and our strength. Our hope is only in Christ and his cross, because he has won the victory for us. And we find refuge in his wounds, and in him we pass through the grave and come safely out the other side into blessing and freedom and life in Jesus Christ. Moses' own attempts to zap the suffering only led to more suffering. He had to flee. He had to leave behind both his families. He had to leave behind his life in the palace and become a simple shepherd. He had to leave behind the advances of the world's most developed civilization for an uncomfortable life in the outback. And on top of that, he brought on himself the self-imposed suffering of regret, always thinking that he had messed it up. He had blown his chance. See, sometimes our suffering is a bit more like Moses' suffering than it is like the Israelites, because we're not facing persecution or genocide. We're not currently facing any huge disasters. But we do face personal sufferings. We do face loss of comfort. We do face loss of friends and family. We do face years of regrets. And like Moses' sufferings, they don't compare to what Israel was going through. But the biblical response, God's response, isn't to brush it off because others have it much worse. Jesus, as a true man, entered into all the miseries of this life. Not just the slaughter of the innocents when Herod tried to kill the baby boys. He didn't just enter into genocide and terrible disasters like that, but he entered into all our miseries. He knows what it's like when friends and family die. He knows what it's like when family mock and scorn. He knows what it's like when friends turn their back and betray. Jesus has entered into our sufferings and he carries us safely through them and into his glory. Where is Jesus when we suffer? He's carrying us safely in his arms. If you're not a Christian this morning, he's holding out his arms for you to run into, and he'll carry you safely too. So there they are. Israel's suffering. Moses is suffering. But how does God respond? We find this at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. God heard, God remembered, God looked, God acknowledged. God acted. That's where their deliverance came from. God heard. Now, that doesn't mean that suddenly he started hearing. God doesn't turn a blind eye to what they're going through or how they feel. Remember what we read from Isaiah 63? In their affliction, he was afflicted. God was with them in it all. See, suffering doesn't mean that God isn't listening to our prayers and cries. God hears. God remembered. That doesn't mean that God had forgotten. It isn't that he gave the promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then he went away and did something else for 400 years, and then suddenly he remembers, like when you go away and you've left the pan on the stove, you suddenly remember. That's not what God's like when he remembers. When it talks in the Bible about God remembering, it's not God's, it's suddenly it comes back to his mind, oh, I forgot to do that. No, it says he remembered his covenant. It's not that he remembered suddenly, oh yeah, didn't I make a covenant with Abraham? No, that's a biblical way of saying that he's going to act and make the covenant happen. Whenever God remembers his people, remembers his covenant, it's always a way of saying that God is acting upon his promises. And what was this covenant that he remembers? Well, it included the promise to judge the nation that oppressed Israel and to bring them out with great possessions. It included the promise to bring them safely into the promised land. God remembered. That means God was going to act to set his people free, to bless them with riches and to give them their own land. And God looked. It's not just that he caught sight of them. He didn't just have a glimpse of them, because God sees everything all the time. But when we find the expression God looked or the Lord looked in the Old Testament, it's got to do with one of two things. It's got to do with either his care for his people or his destruction of his enemies. And that's what's going to happen now. Because when God looks now, he's going to look and fulfill the promise of Genesis 15 that he'll destroy the oppressors of Israel and he'll bring them out with great possessions. He's going to act in judgment on his enemies and to bring blessing and salvation to his people. It's not just that God sees them, but that God shows them his care and his love. And finally, God acknowledged them. It doesn't mean that God acknowledged them. What's to do with him making himself known to them? Because God is about to declare himself to be their God and them to be his people. It's not walking down the street and you acknowledge someone by nodding your head. He's going to acknowledge them as his children, as his family, as his people, that he is their God and they are his people. Like many of them, Joshua 24:14 tells us that many of them were serving false gods when they were in Egypt. That they weren't a hugely faithful nation while they were in Egypt. And yet, God graciously is going to declare himself to be their God and them to be his people. God is going to reveal himself to Israel. And in revealing himself to them, he's going to save them. How? By sending Jesus. But that's something we'll see next week. So those last few verses that tell us how God responded to the cries of his people remind us that God doesn't work by waving a magic wand to zap people out of suffering. In fact, there's another 10 chapters to go before the people get out of Egypt. There's another 40 years before they enter the promised land. God works not by waving a magic wand, but by sending Jesus. Remember Jude 5, Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. God works through suffering for glory. As Luther said, God can only be found in suffering and the cross. See, Jesus, he has entered into our sufferings and he has suffered for us. The only way we can know his glory is not by avoiding the suffering, but by going through the suffering, by his undergoing the suffering of the cross. It's only through the suffering of the cross that we see the glory of our God. But Christ with us in our sufferings isn't the end of the story. The cross is followed by the resurrection. That's the pattern of what God does. Jesus carries us safely through the suffering and brings us out the other side into glory. In Romans, we read that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is that glory? It's the resurrection glory. It's when Christ returns for us and raises us to live with him forever. When we will fully see in all fullness that we shall be his people and he shall be our God. It's resurrection glory. So now to him who is our refuge, who carries us safely through suffering and out the other side, to him be all praise and glory, now and forever. Amen.